Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Very happy to be here with you. Thank you for taking the time to be with us. And I'll tell you what, not everybody that listens is Catholic. And if you're not Catholic, let's say you're a Protestant Christian, and you've got a challenge for us here. We'd love to hear it today. The number is 888-318-7884. If you have a Protestant challenge to Catholicism, maybe something to do with the authority of Scripture, maybe something to do with Mary or purgatory or praying to the saints, or there's many, as you know, maybe about how we are justified. There are quite a few challenges, intellectual challenges that Catholics and Protestants pose to one another. And I personally, I don't feel like it's endless. I feel like we're making progress on this. I think that all this dialogue is getting us somewhere, but maybe I'm in the minority on that. I don't know. But if you've got a Protestant challenge, 888-318-7884, Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. And if you're a Catholic who maybe is facing a Protestant challenge, maybe you agree with one, or maybe there's one where you just don't know what an appropriate Catholic response to that Protestant challenge is, 888-318-7884. Dr. Carlo, that's what the name he goes by with his podcast and YouTube channel. Welcome, Dr. Carlo.
Hey, Cy. Thanks for having me, pal. It's great to be on with you.
Thank you very much. Now, some of this stuff that we're going to do today, you've written whole books about meeting the Protestant challenge, meeting the Protestant response. You've also written a book on baptism, on praying to the saints. I may be even missing some, but this is not new territory for you. Dialoguing with the Protestant view is a big part of what you do.
Yes. So maybe someone out there has a challenge that takes the form of how can the church teach X, fill in the blank, when the Bible says Y, fill in the blank. Alleged contradictions between our Catholic beliefs and certain biblical passages. That is the challenge. That's the form of the challenge that I addressed in my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. But then there are also Protestant counter arguments to certain passages that we often appeal to for biblical support of our beliefs. And that's what I deal with in my book, Meeting the Protestant Response. So maybe there's a challenge out there where a Protestant might say, hey, you know, I know you Catholics appeal to, say, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, where it talks about tradition and written epistles and holding fast to those oral traditions. But Protestants read that differently. Or maybe you Catholics often appeal to Peter as the rock in Matthew 16:18, or Matthew 16:18 in support of Peter being the rock. But Protestants read that differently. And so those are a couple of forms of challenges that our Protestant friends pose to us. Other times, the challenge may take the form of, well, you Catholics believe X, maybe the infallibility of the magisterium, but that, so it's argued, would logically entail that the magisterium is superior to the Word of God and somehow taking away from the uniqueness of the Word of God as inspired by God and God-breathed. But you, as a Catholic, cannot believe that the magisterium is superior to the Word of God, and so therefore you need to reject the infallibility of the magisterium. So that is what we might call a Catholic dilemma, to where we say we believe one thing, but the argument says it logically entails something that's incompatible with what else we believe as Catholics. Or it could just simply be the old challenge, where is that in the Bible? whichever form your Protestant challenge takes, we would love to hear from you today. And it doesn't have to be from only our Protestant friends, although we welcome our Protestant friends, and we would love for them to give us a call and have a healthy, charitable, friendly conversation about these issues. Or it might be our Catholic friends out there who have been posed with some kind of Protestant challenge that they would like some help with.
888-318-7884. Lines beginning to fill up, but still lines open for you. 888-318-7884. I'll give you a Protestant challenge that we hear that there are there weren't any, or there were no apostolic teachings outside of Scripture, of course, that were preserved among the Christian people. We just don't have a record of the apostolic teachings being preserved.
Yeah, and this is a challenge. In order to support the sola scriptura principle, that Scripture is our sole infallible rule of faith, one reason that is given for that principle is that, A, there's no infallible authority of the apostles passed on to the bishops, and B, there's no unwritten apostolic teaching. Because if there were some unwritten apostolic teaching that has been preserved in the transmission of tradition in the Christian faith, well, then sola scriptura would be false. Because remember, sola scriptura states Scripture alone is our infallible rule of faith. But if you have an unwritten apostolic teaching, that would be an infallible rule. And so therefore, if we could provide evidence for that, then sola scriptura would be false. And so the question is, do we recognize, do we have any unwritten apostolic traditions that would be binding on our consciences? The assumption being, which our Protestant friends agree with us on, that the apostles were infallible in their teaching, specifically on account of inspiration, at least in content, where the Holy Spirit is prompting them with new truth and revelation. And so with regard to unwritten apostolic traditions that we do have that would be binding on us as Christians, for both Catholics and Protestants, would be, number one, that there are no new apostles. That is something both Catholics and Protestants believe, but yet that belief cannot be accounted for by Scripture alone. And so that would be one example. Secondly, insofar as there will be no new apostles, there is no new public revelation that would be binding on the consciences of Christians to believe for the sake of salvation. There's going to be no new inspired writings, so that's to say no new scriptures that will come about since the death of the last apostle. And so those are at least three unwritten apostolic traditions, which I might add, our colleague and good friend Jimmy Akin just released an episode for his podcast on those three, defending those three unwritten apostolic traditions as part of the Christian heritage, for which there is no New Testament evidence. You cannot rely on the infallible testimony of Jesus or the apostles for those Christian beliefs. So a Protestant will have to either A, concede the point that these beliefs are not binding on our consciences as Christians in order to avoid the infallible testimony of sacred tradition, or B, if he wants to keep the binding authority of these beliefs as part of the Christian revelation and the Christian faith, he's going to have to give up sola scriptura, because these beliefs can only be accounted for by the infallible testimony of sacred tradition. Other examples, Cy, would be that the epistle to the Hebrews is inspired by God, both in content and verbally. That cannot be accounted for. That belief cannot be accounted for in any way through the New Testament. Number one, we don't know if an apostle wrote it, so a Protestant could not appeal to any sort of biblical principle that allows us to conclude that apostles were inspired by the Holy Spirit to at least teach, and so they would be inspired in content. Nor do we have any biblical data that would lead us to the conclusion that the very words themselves of the book of Hebrews is God-breathed. That is to say, they are the speech of God, because we don't know if an apostle wrote it or if a companion of an apostle wrote it, whom an apostle approved. We don't have any data in the New Testament that we could rest that belief on. The verbal inspiration of the Gospel of Mark. I do concede that perhaps a Protestant could have grounds to see how the Gospel of Mark is inspired in its content, insofar as it is the apostolic preaching of Peter put down in writing by Mark. But Mark is only remembering what Peter preached and then pinning himself what that preaching message was. And so although you might be able to get the inspiration of the content of Mark's gospel rooted in St. Peter, you cannot get the verbal inspiration of Mark's gospel. And so that's a belief that Protestants adhere to and believe is binding on the consciences of Christians, yet it cannot be accounted for by the data of the New Testament. So again, either A, the Protestant will have to concede that this belief that Mark's words are inspired is not binding on our consciences as Christians, or B, give up sola scriptura in order to hold to the binding authority of the verbal inspiration belief of the Gospel of Mark. So that's just a few, Cy, but I think that suffices to show that there are indeed unwritten apostolic teachings that have been preserved in the Christian faith, in the Christian life, in the Christian church, i.e. the Catholic Church, that both Catholics and Protestants agree on and is binding on our consciences. And insofar as these are unwritten apostolic teachings, it follows, Cy, that Scripture alone cannot be our sole infallible rule of faith, unless the Protestant is willing to reject the binding nature of these beliefs, which would be an unfavorable consequential belief for our Protestant friends.
Thank you, Carlo. I appreciate that. Hey, we've got three on and three lines open. If you have a Protestant challenge for Catholic beliefs, whether you're Protestant, Catholic, or other, 888-318-7884.
Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Hi, this is Father Mike Schmitz. I invite you to listen to Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year here on EWTN Radio. On Bible in a Year, we're reading all the way from Genesis through Revelation, plus time for explanations and reflections to help us go deeper into God's Word, encounter His voice. Life through the lens of Scripture.
Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year with Father Mike Schmitz. Tonight at 10 p.m. Eastern, 7 p.m. Pacific on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest. And I'll tell you what, I've got every line full, so we'll go to the phones a little bit, Carlo, and then we'll talk about what's dropping on the Dr. Carlo podcast in a little bit. We'll get to that. But people should check out Carlo Broussard's podcast or YouTube channel. Do check it out. Lots of new stuff at least once a week. As a matter of fact, it's trended more than once a week, but check it out. And we'll talk about what's dropping this week in a moment. But I'll start in Washington. Hannah is in Washington watching on YouTube. Hannah, glad you're here. You've got a Protestant challenge for Dr. Carlo Broussard?
Yeah, thank you so much.
Sure.
My question is actually very relevant to what you were just talking about, so I'm glad you took my call. Basically, my question entails, and it's relevant to the canon specifically, I feel like, but essentially the question is, it seems like Catholic claim is the Church has the ability to be infallible because of the power of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, the apostles were given the Holy Spirit, apostolic succession, all of that. So I guess my confusion is, as individuals through baptism, we're also given the Holy Spirit, but clearly you can see, as Protestants who, you know, even if they're baptized validly, we are not unanimously agreeing on doctrine. So clearly we do not have infallibility. So how do we reconcile that?
All right. Well, Hannah, it's a great question because it forces us to have to look at the secret deposit of faith and what is revealed to us. That's how we're going to answer this question. So consider this, Hannah. Is it logically possible that God could have willed an order of providence where every single individual is protected by the Holy Spirit from error concerning what he teaches us by way of divine revelation? I think the answer is yes. We could conceive of an order of providence where God willed to do that. But that's not the order of providence that God willed. Rather, he willed an order of providence where he wills only a select few within the people of God, a particular body of teaching officials within and among the people of God, that he promises to protect from error concerning what he's going to reveal to us. So in the first century, that body of teaching officials was identified in the apostles because they were initially the official representatives of the quote-unquote church that Jesus promises to build upon the rock, which we would argue is Peter. So the church was identified in the body of teaching officials, those official representatives of the church, namely the apostles. Now, historically, Hannah, we see that those apostles, we have hints of it in the New Testament, confirmed by extra-biblical sources, that those apostles handed that teaching authority and that official role of, or that role of officially representing the church to the order of bishops who would succeed them, such that the order of bishops after the apostles together and collectively united to the Bishop of Rome, the head, succeeding St. Peter, would be the official representatives of that church, which Jesus promises the gates of hell would not prevail against it. Insofar as Christ promises that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church, we can see implied in that promise that the church would always remain what it is. Essential to what the church is divine revelation. And so therefore the church would always remain in what it is concerning divine revelation, not being undermined by the powers of the evil one. And so insofar as the church is promised to be protected in the truth of that divine revelation, the apostles officially represented the church in the first century, so we know that the apostles were preserved in that truth of divine revelation. We know historically that the apostles appointed bishops to succeed them in their official capacity of being representatives of that church. And so therefore, Hannah, it follows that the order of bishops collectively succeeding the apostles would be the continuation of the official representatives of that church against which the powers of hell would not prevail. And so the protection in the truth of divine revelation, which constitutes the essence of the church and what the church is, or is essentially at the core of what the church is, it follows that that order of bishops united to the head of that order, the Bishop of Rome succeeding St. Peter, would be protected by the Holy Spirit from the powers of the evil one, and the powers of the evil one never prevailing against that church. And so that's what's revealed to us, Hannah, such that we can know it is the order of the bishops succeeding the apostles, united to their head, the Bishop of Rome, that's going to have this protection against the powers of the evil one, thereby providing for us the means by which, or the principle by which, the church will always be true to what it is, and essential to what it is divine revelation. And so therefore, the church always being protected in that truth of divine revelation. We could also look to the prayer of protection that Jesus gave to Peter alone in Luke 22, verses 30 through 32, where he says Satan desires to sift all of the apostles, but he prays for Peter alone that his faith would not fail, thereby revealing to us that in order to be protected from the sifting of Satan, we need to remain with Peter, the head of the College of the Apostles. The College of the Bishops would succeed the Apostles. The Bishop of Rome succeeds St. Peter. So the College of the Bishops united to the Bishop of Rome continue to have that prayer of protection from the sifting of Satan. And so I know that's a lot, but hopefully you can see that it's insofar as what is revealed to us that we're able to conclude that the magisterium, the body of teaching officials succeeding the apostles, have that unique protection in the truth from error, whereas we as individuals do not. And if we want to be protected in the truth from error concerning God's revelation, we need to be united to that magisterium, the body of teaching officials succeeding the apostles, united to the head, that is the Bishop of Rome. What do you think, Hannah? Any thoughts in response?
No, I think that's super helpful. I just want to say thank you so much for all that you guys do. It's been really helpful in my journey. I just want to give a shout out to Joe Heschmeyer. He's great. My husband and I have like found so much help in his ministry. So thank you so much.
Absolutely. Thank you, Hannah.
God bless you, Hannah. Thank you very much. Thank you for those very kind words. I tell you what, we're looking for Protestant objections. And if you've got one, as lines open up, give us a call, 888-318-7884. If you have a Protestant objection or challenge to the Catholic faith, whether you're Protestant or not, whether you're Christian or not, whoever, if you've got one, 888-318-7884. I'm going to Bloomington, Illinois now. Brandon is listening on 92.5 FM in Brandon, Illinois. Go ahead, Brandon, with your question.
Bloomington, Illinois.
Oh, I said Bloomington. I said Brandon. Sorry there. Yeah. Brandon, I got myself all crossed up.
No problem. Can you hear me?
Yes, very well. Yes.
Hello. Well, I don't really have a Protestant challenge. I do have a question, but I mainly called in because I wanted to share the good news. I've been listening to Catholic Spirit Radio for well over the last 4+ years. And I've been wearing a rosary around my neck for the last two. But I've been a Protestant for the last 33 years of my life. I'm 33 right now, and I'm in the process currently of converting to Catholicism right now.
Beautiful. Oh, praise God. The Lord.
All because Catholic Spirit Radio. They're like in Wisconsin and Illinois, right? They're the network there.
Yep, I started listening, and I heard you guys, well, I heard all of you, all the apologists, years ago now, and I really enjoyed it. I listen as much as I can every time I'm in the car and whenever I have free time, so I really appreciate everything.
Well, allow me, because you just said that, to just praise the people at Catholic Spirit Radio, but also everybody who has supported them throughout the years as they have grown in Illinois and Wisconsin. And I'm telling you, Brandon, I used to talk about Catholic Radio in the early days, like, this is what it's going to do. But then people like you call up, and we don't have to say this is what it's going to do anymore. We say this is what it does. And God, thank you for sharing it. And God bless you, Brandon.
So I do have a question for you. I've been attending Mass recently. This is very recent. My first Mass ever was the first Sunday of Lent, and I've been going ever since. But I've got the opportunity to meet with my priests and my deacons, and I got the opportunity last week to visit and meet with the bishop. He was in town for the 151st anniversary of the diocese. And so I just had a question about this. Leading up to this event, I was talking with some Catholics online, and all of them were telling me, well, make sure when you meet the bishop to genuflect and kiss his ring. And so, of course, before I met the bishop, I went and talked to my priest about it, and he said, oh, no, that's an older tradition. I guess my question is this still something that is necessary, and if not, why?
Yeah, welcome to the Catholic Church, where you will get a different answer from almost everybody on whether to kiss the bishop's ring. Go ahead, Carla. Yeah.
All right, so this is a good question, Brandon. So it is not, first of all, the nature of such an action is one of custom. It is not something that belongs to divine revelation. It is a visible act of honor to honor the office. In the past, this was a common custom that Catholics engaged in order to show respect and honor for the bishops. Currently, this is a custom that has shifted within our particular part of Catholic life within the world. And so, would you be permitted to do that if you wanted to show reverence to the office of the episcopate and kiss his ring? Sure, you could do that. But you would not be bound to do that, Brendan. And in fact, most bishops actually don't prefer for you to reverence the office in that way. And so you would be okay to not do it and to respect the wishes of the bishop, who is not comfortable with that sort of reverent activity. So I think the bottom line here, Brendan, is that you would be permitted to do it if you desire to do it, but you're not bound to do it. And you would not be disrespecting the office of the episcopate by not doing it. Now, if the bishop puts his hand out for you to kiss his ring, which I've never encountered that before, and I don't even know if bishops would even do that to this day, then you can reverently kiss the ring, and that would be okay, because he's requesting that you reverence the office of the episcopate in that way. But the majority of bishops do not do that. They will just simply shake your hand. And you would be perfectly, it would be perfectly okay for you, Brandon, to be a good Catholic and to simply shake the bishop's hand and express your reverence to him in some other way rather than kissing his ring. What do you think of that, my friend? Is that helpful?
Oh, it's super helpful. I really appreciate it. I was really grasping at straws as to what sort of question I could ask. I've been jumping into the catechism and listening on the radio, and it's all very, very helpful. So I really appreciate the response, and it's great to get to talk to you guys. Thanks so much. Yeah.
Well,
awesome. Yeah.
I don't know.
I was just going to say, Cy, real quick.
Yep.
You know, I think I mentioned show reverence for the episcopate in some other way. I think just shaking the bishop's hand with a simple little bow of the head, and that shows, I think that's sufficient to show reverence for his office. And I think most bishops would be totally okay with that act of reverence.
Brandon, if you hang on and give us an address, we'll send you one of Carlo's books. You'll have to tell Edgar which one of Carlo's books you want. We'll take a quick break, right back with more Protestant challenges for Catholic faith on Catholic Answers Live. Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carla Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they're our allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, book cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron. Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host, Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest. I'm going right back to the phones. Don't worry, I'm coming to you callers because only one line open right now. We're taking Protestant challenges. If you have a Protestant challenge to the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884. Whether it's your challenge or someone else's, you're welcome here. But I do want to get the drop on what's dropping. Today, Tuesday, that means tomorrow, a new episode drops of the Dr. Carlo Show.
Yeah, that's right. So at my YouTube channel, Dr. Carlo, that's Dr-Carlo, a new episode will be dropping entitled Peter, a Regular Old Pillar? The idea is some Protestants, speaking of Protestant challenges, some Protestants will argue that Galatians chapter 2, verses 6 and 9 proves to us that Peter does not have any sort of hierarchical rank over and above the other apostles, that he's not the first pope. In Galatians 2, 6, it speaks of Peter as one among other pillars who are reputed to be something in relation to Paul, where he says, that doesn't matter to me. Like Paul expresses, it doesn't matter how much repute that Peter has along with James and John, thereby seemingly indicating that Paul doesn't think Peter has any sort of leadership role. And then in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, Peter is actually listed second in a list of three, with James being listed first. And so some Protestants look to that and say, aha, you see, Paul is listing Peter second, thereby revealing to us he doesn't think he has any sort of leadership role, which would seem to undermine the common popular Catholic defense of Peter's role as the leader, and saying, well, every time the listing of the apostles is given to us, Peter's listed first. And then some Protestants say, well, in Galatians 2:9, he ain't. And so what do you do with that, right? So I deal with those two passages within this overall challenge to our understanding of Peter as the first pope within the New Testament. And so that drops tomorrow, normally about 10 a.m. Central Time. We'll be going live with it. So I would highly encourage our listeners and our viewers to check it out. That's Dr. Carlo, Carlo with a K, Dr. Carlo. That's my YouTube channel. And then, of course, Si, we also have our Patreon community over at drcarlo.com with Dr. spelled out, with four different levels of membership where people can sign up and get all sorts of cool different perks in relation to each of the memberships. And I would greatly appreciate it if our listeners and our viewers would go over there tonight and sign up, because it helps keep the podcast going. I can't continue to do the podcast without that financial support. So I'm grateful for those who are currently patrons, and I would invite those who aren't to consider becoming a patron so that we can collaborate, interact with each other within that Patreon community.
Check it out. Each week, new material there. All right, I'm going to go to Honolulu, Hawaii. Paul is watching on YouTube. I know, Paul, do you have any need for speakers or masters of ceremony or anything? I'll volunteer to come if you need me, Paul.
not that I know of right now.
Work on that, Paul.
Yeah, I'll definitely keep Catholic Answers in mind.
Okay.
Well, one of my favorite online ministries.
Thank you, Paul.
Thank you.
Thank you.
Okay, now, I'm happily Catholic, but I often get Protestant challenges on James chapter 2, saying, you guys are a work-based faith, you're working your way into heaven, and that's not true.
Okay.
How do I respond to the criticism, the claim that we just are trying to work our way into heaven?
Well, it all depends, Paul, as to what they mean by work our way into heaven. Because normally what they mean by that is they're conceiving of works, like working our way into heaven, as works that are being done in virtue of our own natural powers, as if we can do something on our own in virtue of our own natural powers, and that demand from God in strict justice that we receive the reward of heaven. If that's what they mean by working your way into heaven, well, then we can just simply agree with them and say, we don't believe that either, because we affirm 100% that no work that we do in virtue of our own natural powers apart from grace can in any way be proportionate to receiving the reward of heaven. Anybody who would affirm that proposition would be contradicting what is divinely revealed to us, because the only way that our works could even be possibly proportionate to receiving a reward like heaven is if our works are being done in virtue of God's grace. That is to say, to have supernatural value to them in order to, quote unquote, merit or be proportionate to receiving the reward of, the supernatural reward of heaven. Now, the next logical question is going to be, well, what sort of evidence do we have that our works, when understood in this sense, that is to say, having supernatural value in virtue of grace, contribute to us receiving the reward of heaven, i.e. being saved, and not even being saved finally, but also contributing to our salvation or justification in the present sense? And that is, Paul, you brought up James chapter 2, where St. James does teach us in verse 24 of that chapter that we are justified by works and not by faith alone. And we know, in virtue of the parallel with Abraham's work of offering his son Isaac in Genesis chapter 2, on account of which he is said by James to be justified by God, we know that is an ongoing present stage of justification, because Abraham was already justified initially in Genesis chapter 12, according to Hebrews 11:6. He was justified again in Genesis 15:6. And then James says he's justified by the work of offering his son Isaac in Genesis 22. So that tells us that our works contribute to our justification, being at peace with God, being in a saving relationship with God, only after we're already justified. And that's the stage of justification that St. James is teaching us our works contribute to when he says we are justified by works and not by faith alone. And Paul, I would assume that some of your Protestant friends probably, maybe, perhaps, have challenged that reading of the text and saying, well, James isn't talking about justification in the sight of God. He's talking about justification in the sight of men. But that doesn't work, Paul, because Abraham and the justification that James speaks of Abraham receiving was on Mount Moriah in the sight of God. And on account of that offering, God says, now I know you fear me. You are my friend. He was justified in the sight of God. There were no men on Mount Moriah in front of whom Abraham could be justified. Furthermore, the very context of James chapter 2 in verses 14 through 17 is all about good works perfecting the faith that saves us. For if faith is without the works, the faith cannot save us. James is talking about salvation, not in the sight of men, but in the sight of God. And so Paul, James 2:24 is the key text, along with its surrounding context, to provide for us evidence that our good works, not in virtue of our own natural power, but in virtue of the grace of God working in and through us, as St. Paul says in Philippians 2:13, God works in us, through us, to accomplish his will. Those works contribute to our justification right here and right now. And those kinds of works, Paul, are going to contribute to us receiving the reward of final justification, the perfection of justification in heaven, on account of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 25, 31 through 46, where the sheep receive eternal life on account of the acts of charity they perform in ministering to the physical needs of others. And then, as St. Paul teaches in Romans 2, 6 through 7, those who do well and seek for glory, immortality, and honor, they will receive the reward of eternal life.
What do you think?
That's actually quite good. I've actually tried to respond sometimes that the ability to do a work that serves Christ, that is a grace in of itself.
And you are absolutely 100% correct, Paul. And I think this is a key to helping our Protestant friends unlock this mystery, or helping them overcome their obstacle to our understanding of this teaching. Because again, getting back to what they conceive of as a work is a work that is being done in virtue of our own natural powers apart from grace. But as you just beautifully put it, Paul, whatever good work that we do in relation to our salvation is itself a grace that God gives us. In theology, we call that an actual grace, a temporary movement of the heart and the mind to act on a supernatural level, such that that action can be proportionate to receiving the supernatural reward of justification in the present or finally in heaven. So, Paul, you are absolutely correct to contextualize, to conceive of our good works as graces in and of themselves, particularly actual graces. And there, Paul, our Protestant friend can see with us that those are gifts of Jesus Christ himself, such that when Christ rewards our works with an increase in justification currently, or the reward of heaven at the end of our lives, he's simply rewarding his own works being accomplished in and through our works. And so in no way do our good works take away from the glory of Christ. But in fact, they were a manifestation of the glory of Christ, because it is, as Philippians 2:13 says, God working in us and through us to accomplish his will.
Paul, that brings us to the break, but if you want to hang on, I would love to send a copy of Dr. Carlo's book, Meeting the Protestant Response. I'd love to send it to Hawaii. I don't remember the last time we sent a book to Hawaii. If you need hand delivery, just tell the people that you need hand delivery, and I'll bring it to you, Paul. Right back with more Protestant Challenges for Catholic Faith, 888-318-7884.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, "When we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue." Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
EWTN uses the power of radio to reach people whenever and wherever they're searching for answers to questions about their Catholic faith. EWTN Radio is heard on over 500 domestic and international AM and FM radio affiliates. For a complete list of programs and how to hear EWTN Radio, visit EWTN.com and click radio. EWTN, the global Catholic network.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Really busy phones, which part of me, I'm delighted. I know that's we're going to get a great show out of that, but it means a lot of people have a Protestant objection to the Catholic faith or a Protestant challenge to the Catholic faith. That's what we're doing this hour. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. You're welcome to call. Whatever your objection is, and whether it's your own or someone else's, whatever your challenge for the Catholic faith might be, 888-318-7884. Hey, now we're going to Long Island, New York. We're going for all the way from out in the Pacific to over by the Atlantic. Gil, our good friend in Long Island, welcome back.
We always will be. Amen. Ty, I don't know if we heard about my eye problem. It's getting a lot worse.
Oh, I'm very sorry, Gil.
Problem in the right eye. I don't know if they told you.
No, I
didn't. But I'm leaning upon 1 Peter 5:7, cast your worries upon him because he cares for you. So I'm trying to lean upon
God bless you, Gil.
I was talking to... Thank you. I know you love me very much, and I the same here
Thank
for
you.
Years. And I miss Patrick Kaufman, too. I used to call his show, too.
Everybody here does. But I'm tired of hearing about it. I'm tired of hearing about all these people that missed the last host, Gil. And
I miss you.
I'm playing with you. I'm only teasing.
Yeah.
How can we help you, buddy?
Go ahead.
Well, I was talking to a man from a radio show. That's not in New York. He's on satellite radio. He called my house. He asked me if I can have a Bible study with me, and I said, yeah, it's okay. And I found out that he's from the Church of Christ, you know, and a lot of stuff they teach I agree with and stuff I don't necessarily agree with. Can you tell me what things you agree with them about baptism and also what things you agree with them on, just basically things you agree and then the things you disagree with them on? Because he cited to me Matthew chapter 15, verse 3, he said, and he answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandments of God because of your tradition? And he mentioned me, Galatians 1:6 through 10, and he mentioned Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2 about strange fire. I don't know if you're familiar with that, too. And he mentioned 1 Corinthians 14:34 about women are to be kept silent in the church, so... He was asking me what I thought about all of that, so I was listening to him.
So what do we agree
and
disagree?
He's going to call me again.
Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
We can do that, Gil. We can do that.
Because I know, Carl, you wrote a book on baptism, too, which I'd like to check out one day.
Thank you, Gil. Yeah, so with regard to the baptism, I'm not going to be able to address all of those that you threw out there, Gil, but I'll address two. First of all, the baptism question. So they do confess that baptism does bring about the forgiveness of sins, but only for those who are guilty of personal sin. So once you're born, you grow up, you come to the age of reason, you commit a sin, you incur sin, then you become baptized for the forgiveness of sins. So they affirm that baptismal regeneration within baptism. But with, where we disagree is on the need of baptism for infants. They do not agree with us concerning the need of a child or an infant to receive sanctifying grace in order to, quote-unquote, have, quote-unquote, original sin washed away. So they differ with us on that understanding of original sin and what an infant would need in order to enter into the covenantal family of God, i.e. sanctifying grace. So baptism doesn't do anything for the infant at that stage, whereas we confess it does. It provides sanctifying grace to the infant, thereby incorporating them into the mystical body of Christ, but that is something they would deny. With regard to the Matthew 15:3 passage and the traditions that contradict the commandment of God, that in no way poses a threat to us as Catholics, because we agree any tradition of man, which technically would be subject to potentially contradicting the commandment of God, if it does in fact contradict the commandment of God, then we ought to reject it. That particular tradition, the Korban tradition that Jesus speaks of and goes after in Matthew 15, is a tradition of man that contradicts the commandment of God. And so our Lord rightfully calls it out and obliges them to reject it. Now, if a Protestant appeals to that passage as a challenge to our understanding of sacred tradition, then they are automatically begging the question right away. They are assuming that, first of all, our tradition, our sacred tradition, is a tradition of man, which of its nature would be potentially contradictory to the commandment of God. So that would be begging the question against the Catholic, because we would deny that and argue that what we call sacred tradition is not a tradition of man. We believe it is a tradition given to us by and preserved by the Christian faith, given to us by the apostles and preserved in the Christian church, an unwritten apostolic teaching. So they're begging the question on that front. And then secondly, insofar as they're challenging us with these traditions of men that contradict the commandment of God, they're assuming that our quote-unquote sacred tradition contradicts the commandment of God. And so they're begging the question against the Catholic on two counts there. So we would have to engage them on that front and call that fallacy out, right? That you're just assuming what you're trying to prove in your conclusion. You're assuming our tradition is not sacred by appealing to a tradition that is not sacred in the Bible. You're assuming that our tradition contradicts the man of God, the commandment of God, by appealing to this evidence that speaks of a tradition of men that contradicts the commandment of God. And so we would have to call that fallacy out. And then, of course, try to pose the question for us to have a conversation about: are there any unwritten apostolic teachings that would fall under this category of a sacred tradition, which would mean it's a tradition not of man, but of God, that we would thus be bound to hold to? I listed, I think, four of those unwritten apostolic traditions at the beginning of today's broadcast, at the top of the hour. And so if that is true, and we have those unwritten apostolic traditions, then the sacred tradition that we speak of would not be a tradition of man, and thus would not be potentially contrary to the commandment of God, because God is not going to reveal something that contradicts what he has revealed elsewhere, like in sacred scripture.
And Gil, I'm going to leave that there, and I would send you the book, but I know you'll tell me you can't read the book, so we need Carlo to read it. Carlo, we need you to get in the studio and read that book.
Well, I have some of my books that are read, but not all of them. So that is something hopefully one day we can
get it
done.
Edgar, just check and see if Gil would like one of the books that we do have audio for, if he would like it. Let's go to Gary in McKinney, Texas, listening on 910 AM. Glad you're here, Gary. You got a challenge for the Catholic faith?
Yes, I do. Thank you. Carlo, I want to, in your book about the Protestant challenge, and you mentioned Paul's letter to Timothy, you discuss it. To me, it seems like you're missing the 800-pound baseline issue. Now, that is the phrase, all Scripture. Let's say you and I are Timothy. We receive Paul's letter. And now we think all Scripture. Much of the New Testament is not yet written, and what is written is not considered Scripture. So all Timothy has is the Old Testament. And since we're dealing in the Greek world, it's the 46 book Septuagint, not the 39 book Protestant version.
Right.
So, you know, that I don't remember you mentioning that issue. And then the extrapolation from that is if the Septuagint is sufficient for Timothy, why would anybody need the New Testament? If you're going to take that all scripture phrase very literal for Timothy. So, hey, your turn.
All right, Gary. Thanks for bringing this up. So first of all, with regard to Timothy thinking of the Septuagint, as you put it, which would have included the deuterocanonical books, it is true. We would argue that he would have been working off of and adopting that canonical tradition, including the deuterocanonical books. But that would require further argumentation, Gary, in that particular passage. That's an assumption that you're making in that counter response, which a Protestant would challenge. And so we'd have to be careful to not beg the question against the Protestant. So that would be a point of contention that would require further conversation about as to which Old Testament canonical tradition was Timothy thinking of and relying on. Now, I do think that your more general point of Timothy thinking of Old Testament writings does have some traction, because when Paul speaks of quote-unquote all Scripture, it is true. Paul, in the very context, specifically says the writings he has in mind are those that Timothy has known from his childhood. So that would be the Old Testament. So as you've put it, Gary, a common argument is that if Paul were thinking of sola scriptura here, and Scripture being sufficient, and this Scripture he speaks of is the Old Testament, then it would logically follow that the Old Testament is sufficient and thereby exclude anything written in the New Testament. And I'm sympathetic to that line of reasoning, Gary, and how a Catholic could employ that to in conversation with our Protestant friends who appeal to this passage in support of sola scriptura. However, I'm hesitant to use that line of reasoning in that way, because I do think a Protestant can fairly counter that and say, well, even though Paul is thinking of the Old Testament scriptures at that moment, he is at least establishing a principle for us such that whatever eventually becomes part of that category of scripture, it is therefore God-breathed. It is the speech of God and therefore unique. Now, I think that's a fair counter. Now, what's not going to work for the Protestant is to try to extrapolate a principle of sola scriptura simply from the fact that whatever is scripture is God-breathed. Just because something is God-breathed, that doesn't mean it's the only infallible rule of faith, which is what the Protestant is arguing for by appealing to this passage. So I do think that some of the points that you're making here with regard to Timothy thinking of the Old Testament, Paul conceiving of the Old Testament, does resonate and have some traction, but I don't think that it is an outright refutation of the Protestant's appeal to this passage for sola scriptura. Now, I am sympathetic to this idea, Gary, and I know we're coming up at the end here, but insofar as Paul is thinking of the Old Testament, he cannot be thinking of sola scriptura. And he's not speaking of this principle being applied in the future. He's not thinking of the future church when sola scriptura becomes activated, according to Protestant apologists' thinking. And so therefore, we can conclude Paul is not thinking of sola scriptura. And if Paul is not thinking of sola scriptura when he writes this passage to Timothy, then why would we appeal to it to justify sola scriptura? So on that score, and in that sense, I do think these details come into play in countering the Protestant appeal to 2 Timothy 3, 16-17 in support of sola scriptura.
Gary, music coming, so we got to leave it there. But thank you very much for the call. Hey, there's three calls on the line. And if you will just stay on the line for a few minutes, we'll get to you as soon as we get back. We don't want to drop you. We don't want to lose you. If you can hang, please hang, and we will get to your objection or challenge to the Catholic faith from Protestantism. If you have one that with three folks on the line, that means three lines open, and you are welcome to call. If you're a Protestant with a challenge to the Catholic faith, if you're a Catholic who has would like some help with a Protestant challenge, or in any other way you fit in that category, give us a call, 888-318-7884. Dr. Carlo Broussard, our guest, and he'll be here with us for another hour, 888-318-7884.